Now, let me also say that I'm not going to try to touch every issue. Obviously, I cannot do that in a single message. I'll go as far as I can. I have several points. I have to come back and finish up later if I can't get done today. And I'm also not going to deal in sexual matters, you know, in this audience. I'm not going to deal with that, although there's some straight talk there we could offer, but that's not for this setting. And I'm not going to really be deep and heavy, you know, and try to wow you. And because think about marriage, it's a thing that, you know, you have to just be real about it. You have to just talk in plain terms. And really, you know, a message on marriage doesn't lend itself to great sermons, sermonizing and homiletics and all the rest, because marriage, well, to put it in the words of the great prophet and poet, great poet, Forrest Gump, is like a box of chocolate. You never know what you're going to get, okay? But it's all sweet. It's all good. So that's what I think about. It's just people tickle me trying to be deep about certain things that they don't know about. I mean, it's impossible to define everyone's relationship. And it's really, you can't put all men in this category and women in that category. I mean, there are things that tend to be true about men and women, but, you know, it's just, you know, you live and you learn and you thank God for his grace. You just thank God for his grace. All right, Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of with water by the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any such or any blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one hateth his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are all members of his body, and for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, that's probably the most definitive scripture passage we have about marriage in the New Testament. There are many other scriptures that address relationships and marriage, but this is probably the most concise instruction we have. Now, also in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Living Bible, says, "You husbands must be careful of your wives, being thoughtful of their needs and honoring them as the weaker sex. Remember that you and your wife are partners in receiving God's blessings. And if you don't treat her as you should, your prayers will not get ready answers." Now, the weaker sex part is not that women are weak. Obviously, they are not weak. Physically, there's a difference between men and women. And also, women are more delicate, more intricate. Women's bodies, and in some ways, the way God has made them emotionally, they're more subject and more willing to respond either with hurt or with feelings of anger even. Men are no less sensitive. We just keep it all inside, you know, and get ate up on the inside and men die early because they keep so much stuff in. You know? So men hurt, men feel. We just let things, you know. Now, again, God made us because, I mean, a man's nature is not to let everything out and say everything and express feeling, because a man needs to be in a mode. A man feels like he should be in a mode of protecting and doing and getting things done and not appearing to be weak. And so that even though there's no weakness in weeping and all that, people perceive as such. So men have this sense where I can't do certain things. I can't be seen doing certain things because I will appear to be weak. And yet that is actually a fault that hinders us. But to the point, so the instruction here in the text from Peter, and I'm talking more here from a husband perspective, from a man perspective. I can't speak as well from a female perspective. My wife may come here later and share some thoughts with you as well. But we as husbands and men must be very thoughtful of the needs of our wives. And he says here, in honoring them, say honor. Now, honor is something that we don't do naturally. Naturally, we're kind of rude, and naturally, you know, we just don't tend to notice a lot. Naturally, we tend to not say what should be said. But to honor and be thoughtful, you have to actually work at that and practice that, okay? He says, remember that you and your wife are partners in receiving God's blessings. So once you are married, you can no longer act as if you're single. Now, when you're single, you can come and go as you please and make your decisions, go about your life. That's why the Bible says actually being married is kind of a hindrance to serving God. In the sense that you must also divide time between the Lord and your spouse. So recognize that if you're married, that you're now partners, you've got to now let go of your agenda and work together on everything, basically. But he says here, moreover, that if we do not, as husbands, treat our wives as we should, our prayers will be hindered. Now, why is that? Well, because the Bible talks about the power of agreement, right? And so if you're married and not in agreement, then how can God answer prayer if we say we're one, but we don't agree on what to do and what to believe and how to act? So it's important to recognize once you're married, you still have a sense of individuality, but it's diminished. I mean, the sense that you're not diminished, but the point is God sees you with your spouse as much as he sees you in terms of who you are. And when it comes to prayer and getting things done in the family, then God's not going to allow you to operate, you know, as a freelance person. God expects you to live as one. Say, live as one. Now, I haven't gotten into the straight talk yet. This is all just set up. This is not straight talk. I have straight talking points. I'm going to announce those points when I get to that place in the message today. Now, a couple of things I'm going to say here to set us up for what God has given me to share with you. First of all, it's important to not feel responsible for another person's happiness. Nor should you think that someone responsible to make me happy. That sometimes we think as married folk that my wife is responsible to make me happy, and vice versa. I must make her happy. That's not true. The ideal is that, first of all, before you got married, you should already be happy. You should already have a fundamental basis of joy in your own life. In other words, you should be single and whole. All right? Being single isn't just not being married. Being single is knowing who you are in God. Amen. And knowing Jesus Christ, his word is in you, and you're complete in Jesus. And so that married people should be single before they're married. So when they get married, all right, they have a sense of fulfillment, wholeness, happiness, and joy. And so I'm not marrying you to make me happy, or vice versa, or I don't feel compelled. I must make you happy. Because the problem is this. If we see married persons, as just half of a relationship, then we're going to see all these voids and all these empty places that have to be filled. So my wife and I, see, we're one. Now, I'm not half and she's half. No, we're always one. Even when it's me standing here and her over there, we're still one. I'm not half the marriage. I'm the whole marriage with her. That's important because sometimes people have the sense that, you know, whatever I lack, you're going to make up. Listen, y'all think on a football team, this is not like a football team and, you know, where I can't run. So I'll be a lineman. in this marriage. Or basketball, where you know what? You're a guard and I'm a forward. No. Our roles are different, but we are one. Now, the problem is if you see yourself as half of a marriage and you came into a marriage with all this baggage and deficiencies that you expect now somebody else to meet, that's going to be a problem. Huge problem. Because how can we be heirs together of the grace of life if we don't have the grace of life for ourselves? I'm not living off your grace. You're living off my grace. We all stand before God, don't we? We know it because in heaven there is no marriage. No marriage in heaven. So obviously marriage has a function here on earth, and God didn't intend for us to lose sight of who he is in us, because in heaven, my wife and I are not going to be married. We ain't be together in heaven. I'll see her. I'm going to wave and say, what you been doing today? You know what I'm saying? But man, we're going to be holding hands, walking through heaven together. That's hard for us to conceive, isn't it? I mean, married for a long time, it's hard. I mean, I can't conceive of not being with her. But in heaven, we won't. I mean, man, listen, when you see Jesus, you're going to run to him and fall down. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. You're going to get up and going to fall down again. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I can't explain what heaven's going to be like. But the Bible's clear. There's no marriage in heaven. So marriage has a function here. So we should be whole now. And because my wife can't make me ready for heaven, I have to know Jesus for myself. So I must know Jesus for myself. And this is an important point going forward in this whole message, because if we don't recognize our responsibility to God to be whole, to be single, to be properly related to God, then we're going to put a burden on our spouse that they cannot bear. For example, if I don't pray, my wife cannot make me pray. If I don't pray, I'm not whole. And that's a void in my life that she cannot fill. But sometimes what happens in marriages, that there's this void in a person, and the spouse feel like, I got to help her, help him pray. I got to help him know God, know the Bible better. And the thing is, God holds persons responsible for their prayer lives. You know what I'm saying? So that if she feels the burden to help me pray when I don't want to pray, then she begin to feel guilty under the illusion that, I'm here to help him and make him whole and all this kind of stuff, and now he's not praying and I feel bad, and why isn't he praying, Lord, and something wrong with me? Nothing wrong with you. If I don't want to pray, that's my problem. Now, I'm not saying that she can't help me, try to help, but see, the point is that whatever the problem, whether it's lack of prayer, whatever it might be, you pick the problem. If we're not whole, if we're not single in Jesus Christ, if we're not the ones who are responsible for, hold ourselves accountable to God, then we put pressure on our spouses to do things for us that they cannot do. Now they feel guilty. Worse is sometimes we actually make them feel like that. They're responsible to make me happy, make me more spiritual, make me pray better, make me whatever. It just leads to frustration. Say frustration. And also futility, because you can't do that. And so one of the greatest illusions or deceptions we live under is the idea that we can change other people. So just, you want to marry the person you can live with. Amen? Now, I'm going to tell you something. I said this to you some weeks ago. Compatibility is overrated. Say compatibility. Is overrated. We're not all that compatible, wife and I. We're not on lots of things. Except this, we love Jesus. We love the Word of God. We respect each other. We enjoy each other's company. We celebrate the differences. But see, I like to do things. I like to be adventuresome. I like to go out, man, and drive a car up the mountain. I say drive a car. I ain't going to hike the mountain. I'm going to drive a car. I'm going to find a highway, a road or something. I ain't going walking up there. You know, one year, went to California one year. Went to this place called Mount Baldy. And you drive to the top of this mountain. I took John up there, in fact, last month. And the last mile to the top of this mountain is a ski lift. And there's almost always snow up there. I mean, in California, it's always snow. It's so high up, 7,000 feet. So I wanted to go. I said, man, we drove so far, I couldn't drive anymore. I said, man, I want to get to the top of that mountain. And I saw the ski lift was going. And I said, Pat, let's go on the ski. Let's go to the top of the mountain. Pat says, no. For what? Because we came here to get to the top. This is not the top. This is the parking lot below the top. The top is only accessible by the ski lift. And she didn't want to go up there. See, we're not compatible. I mean, I'm like, I'd have jumped. I mean, listen, if you had taken me to the mountain and showed me a ski lift, I said, hey, let's do it. Look kind of weird, but let's try it. Let's just do it. Come on. Let's go. I'm fine with that. Now, she went. Yeah. She did go. Not because we're compatible, because she loves me. She trusts me. And she wants, you know, to experience something different. Every now and then, you know what I'm saying? So you need somebody like me, you know, to kind of push you over the edge a little bit. So we got in the ski lift. I don't mean, listen, it wasn't some kind of gondola where you walk in and say, I mean, it's kind of a little pipe-looking thing, you know, a little cage. And you point you behind, and the thing just scoops you up, and you're dangling out there over nothing, you know. It's dangerous looking. We got to the top of the mountain. On the top, you could see the ocean on one side and the desert on the other. It was a wonderful place. I'm not trying to go back up there. Now, my point is, all I'm saying is compatibility is overrated. The fact she didn't want to go up there didn't change the fact that she did, because she wanted, eventually I convinced her she wanted to go because she's with me. My point is, sometimes people think that, well, here, take this. What is this? This is a questionnaire. I want you to fill this out. I'm going to fill this one out. And we're going to see how we're compatible. Because if we're compatible, man, we'll be happy. I know a lot of compatible people. I've been around a long time now, y'all. I was young, and now I'm getting older. I'm telling you something. Now, I would have thought in my, you know, early 20s, when I first got married, that, oh, yes, you must be compatible. I would even say that we were compatible before I realized we were not. The point is, it's overrated, so that people, I mean, compatible in activities, not compatible. Hear what I'm saying. Yes, we're compatible in all the things that really matter. Come on, somebody. But some of y'all frustrate yourself looking for somebody like yourself. You don't want to marry yourself. You know how crazy you are. Come on, say amen, somebody. You don't want to marry yourself. Somebody like you? Oh, no. Now, the old saying is that opposites don't attract, opposites attack. People say that. See, listen, y'all, all these books and stuff y'all read say a lot of stuff that do not apply to everybody. Because if you understand, if you love God and love the person, love your spouse, you don't look at compatibility. You're dealing with the person. You don't think about, okay, we compatible here? You don't think about that. You really just say, no, let's do this. No, no problem. I mean, you don't worry about those things. Because if you recognize that the love, the agape love of God is the true basis of relationships, you don't quibble with things that people who don't know God quibble with.
Let me go on. Another factor I'm going to say to you here is that the things I'm sharing today, these principles from the Bible and from wisdom in life are well and good, but if someone is behaving like a fool, all bets are off. Because Bible principles and marriage advice is designed to help people who are willing to be helped. If a spouse or if you're yourself, if you're acting foolishly, nothing's going to work. Right? So let me say this way. I'm not trying to be crass or anything. But if your spouse is a fool, or if you're the fool, nothing works. Listen, this is deep. This part is deep here. I've been looking for a way to help guarantee success in marriage. To guarantee, like, if someone says, Pastor, I want to get married, but how can I be assured that we'll survive? I got the answer now. Don't marry a fool. I mean, more than, fools aren't always, listen, a fool isn't dishonest necessarily. A fool is not, does not cheat and steal. A fool is somebody who doesn't follow Jesus. A fool is somebody who won't go to church. A fool is somebody who is presented with the way of wisdom and what really works, but rejects it in favor of something they just want to do. Now, in a sense, the word fool is a derogatory term that, like you fool. No, I don't mean it that way. I don't. I mean in a sense of what it really means, that we sometimes behave foolishly. Listen, y'all, I'm no fool, but I have behaved foolishly, even recently. And that, now, if someone is, foolish for a moment, all of us have foolish moments. But if someone is living a foolish lifestyle, he is a fool. And so this stuff won't work. We're going to get counseling. For what? He's a fool. Oh, Pastor, that just sounds. I know it sounds terrible. I know it sounds bad. But it's actually true. Now, here's a question. Now, if you're the one who's being a fool, whether in this room or you hear this message on the internet, if you're the fool, stop being a fool so God can help you. Your marriage can be saved. You can be happy, but you have to stop living foolishly. You have to stop making decisions contrary to what the Bible say, contrary to what's reasonable and right and courteous. For example, Scripture. The Bible says, Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 12:15. See what I mean? I don't mean foolish. I don't mean to accuse my being a fool as a derogatory thing. I mean simply this. If what I say and think always seems right to me, I'm a fool. If when presented with the facts or with what really works, what the Bible says, and I reject it, no, what I think is better, then I'm a fool. So then if you marry me, in that state, I'm going to continue to think that way. In fact, marriage magnifies. I always tell you that, right? Marriage magnifies. If he's sweet, he becomes sweeter. If he's a fool, he becomes more foolish. Now, it can change. He can change, but you can't change him. Now, there's hope now. If you're married to a fool, or if you're a fool, there's hope. There's always hope. I know this sounds awful. It sounds real bad, but I'm telling you the truth. That I could guarantee your success if you wouldn't act a fool. Now, I have been foolish with my wife, acted foolishly. And I've acknowledged it, and she's forgiven me. We've made things right. It happened. It happens sometimes. But I'm no fool, and she's no fool, so that fundamentally we got the right spirit. We're teachable. Amen. We can be humble. We understand those things so that we have been married and have survived all kinds of storms and tests because we are no fools. We've been foolish, but we've all always yielded to God's wisdom. Amen, church?
Amen.
Another scripture, 18th chapter, Proverbs, verse 2. A fool finds pleasure in understanding. A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. The person you're dating, who's always telling what he thinks, I think this, I think that, I don't care, that's a fool. Delights in his own view. Now, what's the test? The test is when you come back and present your point of view. Now, a person who's just acting foolish in the moment, when presented with a better argument, says, oh, wow, hadn't thought about that. Thank you for sharing that with me. And they receive it and they change. See, sometimes we say foolish things. But then upon correction, upon reflection, we say, you know what? No, that wasn't right. But a fool won't do that. A fool will forge right on ahead with his own wrong opinion, even when shown that it's wrong. Get the difference now? We all say things we shouldn't say, foolish things. But man, a person who has the right spirit, you can say, you know what, to your spouse, husband, whatever, that wasn't right. It wasn't right? No. Oh, boy, I'm sorry. That's the kind of spirit you want in somebody. Not somebody who pretends to be spiritual and perfect and always got the word from God. Because he doesn't. She doesn't. Proverbs 29:11. Here's another test of a fool, or another evidence, indication of a foolish person. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. So people who let their anger out, I mean easily and quickly, just let it out. Anger and ranting and mad about this, mad about that, that's a foolish person. That's a fool. All right, so again, if we can help people, young people here, unmarried people, you don't have to, the person that you're interested in doesn't have to be a spiritual giant. They don't have to have the wisdom of Solomon. Like I always say, he could even have a short leg. That's all right. But he's no fool. Because he could be like 6'2 and bow-legged and athletic looking and all that and be a fool. So I think, you know what, number one thing is you want to do? Don't marry a fool. Don't date fools. Don't marry fools. Don't date a fool. And then you won't have to marry a fool. I'm telling you, the Bible itself has no good news for fools, except God wants to help them. It sounds awful, but I know it's true. What I'm telling you is right. And so now we can go on to some happier insights. Straight talking point number one. We reap what we sow. My wife doesn't listen to me. She don't listen to me. You listen to her? Oh, yeah. Sure. He listens to me right now. We tend to reap what we sow. Well, she doesn't show me much affection. You're not reaping much affection, huh? Ah, okay. She doesn't do things I want her to do, and the way it's done is not the way I like to have it done. So you've been sowing that. I'm reaping that. See, we have to stop and always consider if I don't like the harvest, I got to check my seed. Because with very few exceptions, you get out of relationships what you put into relationships. Now, the exception is, of course, people who are foolish. Like I said to you, foolish people, all the stuff I'm giving you now is off. Just all bets are off if people are behaving foolishly. But people who want to do the right thing, if we recognize the fact that it's about me sowing and less about reaping, So then if I focus on what I'm giving more than what I'm receiving, you'll find a lot more joy in your marriage and relationship. Amen, church? Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2 says, be patient with each other, make an allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Be led together by the Holy Spirit to be at peace with one another. Great scripture. Make allowance for faults. And that's a seemingly small point, but it's a major point. Because we oftentimes, sometimes it's our nature to be picky. You know what I'm saying? If you're a picky type person and someone makes mistakes around you, you pick at their mistakes. But the Bible says that we should make allowance. That means you expect to see some faults and flaws. And more than that, your response to them, you don't overreact to things that are just faults. Mistakes of the head, not of the heart. I mean, if I'm speaking to you about something or and I use the wrong word in the midst of a sentence, you say, that's the wrong word. You should have said this. I mean, man, lighten up. It wasn't like I was trying to say the wrong word. See? But some people are like that. Some people, man, they're going to jump on everything. Now, if you start sowing that, you're going to reap that. And if someone makes a mistake, it's just ignore it. You know what they meant to say. But we're all different. Some of us just ignore things that are like just a mistake. Some of us can't hardly stand it. Like, you made a mistake. You made a mistake. But if you sow that, you're going to reap that. We got a check in the mail. The church did today. We had received a grant for Media Camp last year, a special grant for buying extra equipment for a Media Camp. And it was all said and done. We actually spent less money that I could have receipts for, found receipts for, than we actually had asked for. And a difference, about $300 difference. So I filed a report, and they asked me to send them a check. I checked back to them for the difference. Said, no problem. They don't check off. I got a phone call and said, we don't want this check. We know that you had, bound to have more expenses than you actually were able to show. So I said, we did. I had, personal expenses and things I couldn't account for at the moment. No problem. So you just keep the check and send us the report and just show how you used the money elsewhere. And I did that. Here's the point. That was favor. All right? Because one thing we do as a church, I do personally, I'm always giving and sowing, giving, helping people, giving offerings, giving advice, big discounts on my services. And so, when you sow that, things come back to you. Checks come back. We don't want that. Keep that money. Okay. I'm saying it's the same thing in relationship. Just if you stop being so critical and nagging, we oftentimes are sowing the very things we don't like in our relationships. There are exceptions to that. But many times, we're only getting what we've sown. Amen? Everything we do affects what I call the love bank. Now, I heard the term for love bank. I'll just use it for a minute. Because really, in reality, listen, y'all, there's the ideal and there's the real. Say ideal and real. Now, in the ideal, there's the love bank and the love languages and his needs, her needs. That's all the ideal stuff. Right? You go look at that, man. Okay, now, love bank. Now, I'm going to make deposits today. And I'm going to withdraw. Withdraw tonight, Now, here's the principle, though. Because, see, I'm laughing because I'm telling you, I've been married a long time. And all that stuff, man, them love banks and love languages and all that kind of stuff, that's all the ideal. Now, I'm still pursuing the ideal. But the real and the ideal are this far apart. The ideal is still worthy of consideration. But you must commit to the real. Amen? So, I'm saying that just to say this, that yes, we're going to pursue the ideal, but never forget that the person that you're living with doesn't always conform to what the book said. And her need may be different than what you were taught in the seminar. One thing about marriage seminars is what I call the post-seminar blues. Because in the marriage seminar, in the marriage retreat, it's the ideal on display. And it's great to have that for a season. Then you come home after the weekend, and then you deal with the real again. And you feel like, man, what was that about? Well, it was a good thing you got away and did that. But life pushes so many demands upon you, it's hard to keep track of all the steps and principles. Right? So I'm going back to my previous premise. Love Jesus. Love your spouse. Don't be a fool. Do the word. Everything else will sort itself out. Because in the midst of doing the word, you're going to get wisdom on, you know, your wife's needs. God will have you, yeah, read the book. Great book. In fact, I'll get here right now. Here you go. I'll tell you right now. Since you asked. Five basic needs of a man. Number one, he needs admiration and respect. Number two, he needs sex. Number three, he needs home support. Number four, he needs his wife to be attractive. Number five, he needs a life companion. Got it? That's the ideal. All right. The seven needs of a woman. Now, man got five, woman got seven. Seven needs of a woman, wife. Her need for a spiritual leader. Number two, her need for personal affirmation and appreciation. Number three, her need for personal affection, romance. Non-contact romance, non-sex romance, okay? Number four, her need for intimate conversation. Number five, her need for honesty and openness. Number six, her need for home support and stability. Number seven, her need for family commitment. Now I'm going to add eight. The woman need money. She need money because she want nice things. All right, so there's a list. Now, the list has value, right? In the ideal, and we should reach, but then in the real, we grapple with all the challenges. And yet we should keep our eye on the ideal, but live in the real. So keep my eye on the ideal, but live in the real. Another little list here. Let me give you these lists, get them out the way now, okay? Another one here is the five love languages. On the theory that everyone needs to have a certain needs to be received and spoken to and in a certain way. And there's five, words of affirmation. Number two, quality time. Number three, receiving gifts. Number four, acts of service. Number five, physical touch. And the theory here is that all of us need two or three of these more than the others. Some of us don't need as much words of affirmation, but some really need it. So the point is, you know, so then you must relate to your spouse in the language that they understand. All right, so some people want to hear words. Some people want quality time. Some people want to receive gifts. Some people want acts of service, do things for them. And some people want the physical touch. Now, that's all great, see? So the ideal has its place, doesn't it? So get the book, all right? Now, straight talk about marriage. Talking point number two. I just said it. Know the reality of the real while pursuing the ideal. That's the point I just made to you. Because the ideal of marriage is not, you know, well, in the ideal of marriage, both people are prophets. They're spiritual. You know what I'm saying? They're dynamic duos and all this kind of stuff. But in the real, you know, he's tired. You know what I'm saying? Hungry. Because, you know, she don't want to cook. But she got a word for me. Now, quick note about that. The Bible did not tell the woman she got to cook or clean or any of that stuff. So you better agree to that before you get married. Do you cook? When you cook? You better agree. Because if you get married, say, Pastor, she won't cook. I can't help you, brother. She won't clean. I can't help you. Ain't what God told her to do. And a lot of guys enjoy cooking. They cook well. You know, so the point is, in the real world, you see, we find out things, don't we? You find out in the ideal world, you know, your wife is going to be a chef. In the real world, ideal world, she's a chef. But in real world, she can't cook. She burns water. You know what I'm saying? I mean, well, I love this, man. The ideal and the real. So know the reality of the real while pursuing the ideal. The ideal, we ought to pursue the ideal. We really should. But don't get so caught up in that that you start living in a fantasy land. Number three, the third straight talking point is give undivided attention. So important that when you're together and you plan to be together, exclusive time, no distractions, no phone calls, no other people, nowhere else to go. It's just us here talking. All right? And that's a great need. And really, I'll tell you what, it's something lacking in a lot of marriages and other, even friendships in general. Because we get together, man, the phone rings, we answer the phone. Now, as far as I'm concerned, if we're meeting and your phone ring, you answer it, meeting's over. I'm out. I mean, I may be in the room, but in my mind, this is no meeting, right? You're going to answer the phone? We're talking, right? And the phone, and you answer the phone? No. I'm here, but I ain't here. Because what's the point for a meeting? If we can't have undivided, I mean, we could have talked. I could call you on the phone for that matter. Matter of fact, sometimes you'd be. I was in the store one time and I couldn't get any service. So I'm in the line and I called the store. I got service. You know what I'm saying? I'm in the line, waiting for service, and I call. They answer the phone. And I see him answer the phone. I said, "Hey." You know, you have this over there? Oh, this in here? Yes. Oh, great. Isn't that crazy? I mean, we got to put more priority on the people who's in front of us. Now, I got gadgets out the wazoo, y'all. I like my stuff. But I'll tell you something. I have to learn and practice, you know, undivided time. Even to the point sometimes I'm guilty. We're talking. I got my thing going. And I'm checking, you know, I got the iPhone thing, man. iPhone's like a blessing and a curse. Because iPhone gives you everything in one place. Text, email, web browser, everything, iPod and all that. And it's easy to sit there and be doing all this. So, I mean, I'm guilty of that. I've been foolish in that respect. But this I know, this I do practice as well, that we must give undivided attention. Say undivided attention. And that means also when somebody's talking to you, you're actually listening. And that when you respond, you don't bring a bigger story than what you just heard. Oh, honey, I had a tough day today. That ain't nothing. Listen to this. That ain't nothing.
look what I went through today.
I mean, don't bring a bigger story. Live in the story you've been given. Work with the person who is giving you, they're sharing their heart with you. Don't step on their heart talking about, that ain't nothing. Let me tell you, here's some real pain. But people do stuff like that, I'm telling you. And so that you got these marriages where people never give each other undivided. Listen, attention's one thing. Undivided's a different thing. Attention, all of us give attention. I mean, we can multitask. I can sit in the room and have a conversation with three people on different things. Now, granted, I'm going from one person to the other. One person got to wait while I'm talking to that one. I'll get back to you in a minute. They know that, so hang on there. But that's undivided. That's divided attention. You cannot give your spouse, you won't survive, all right, in a relationship if you don't give people undivided attention. Straight talking point number four, beware of love busters. Things that bust the love up, make it just go bad. And I'll spend a lot of time on this. Like, I may not even get through all my list. I'll just spend time here as long as necessary. I got about 15 minutes. All right, bad habits. Bad habits is a love buster. Sometimes a habit is just being discourteous to your spouse. Here comes the server, bring the food. Oh, thank you so much. Thank you. Everything fine? Yes, thank you very much. Everything's great. It's the server at the restaurant, the server. And your wife, what you doing? You gonna eat that? He's nice to the server, rude to your wife or husband. That's a love buster, see? When people see you compliment somebody else and don't compliment them, that's a love buster. That's a bad habit. It's a habit, too, by the way. It's a habit sometime we've developed. Another love buster is, again, we read the scripture about Proverbs 28:11 says, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Venting your anger toward your spouse is a love buster. It just damages the love. Doesn't destroy it always, but it damages it. And I'm going to get into some more things on words in a moment. Now, selfishness is a love buster. Insisting on things being done a certain way and just for your personal gratification, I mean, that's a big problem. And being demanding, you know what I'm saying? Being demanding and in other words, going back to the love bank thing, you're making too many withdrawals, no deposits. Now, the love bank thing is this way. Well, again, the ideal, okay? Ideal talk. Now, the love bank thing works this way, they say. I can see truth in this, too, that when you make deposits to your spouse, you know, kind deeds, kind words, things, that person begins to feel more affectionate towards you. They like you more. Feel more romantic towards you, all right? When you make a lot of withdrawals and no deposits, the opposite occurs. They begin to feel resentful, and they don't like you anymore. They don't want to be with you. So that's the ideal thing behind the love bank. Now, that's truth in that, but what do you do if you're going to really walk in love? The Bible way. Well, you know, all right, I haven't got a deposit in a week. So, I don't care about that. I mean, I don't need deposits from my wife for me to love her and feel affectionate. I don't need that. Now, when you're immature, that kind of stuff is huge. You keep track of that. Now, we got two deposits now, and you've made five withdrawals here. It's not going to work. We need counseling. So in the ideal world, if I love God, love my wife, do the word, I'm going to make deposits. I've been thinking about deposits. Number five, the fifth. Well, this is part of love buster, too. This is like a sub-point 4A, I'll call it 5, in the Straight Talk on Marriage, is don't use the wrong words with your spouse. This is a big one. Here's something I picked up here online. Found this quote. Don't have the author. Before you criticize someone, you should walk a mile in their shoes. That way, when you start to criticize them, you're a mile away. And you have their shoes. I like that. Because criticism only vindicates your feelings. It rarely helps the situation. It rarely helps people to criticize them. Now, it helps if you criticize yourself in their presence. It's very helpful. So the Bible says this, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. All right? So, see, speaking truth in love is so key because we want to speak truth, but how we speak truth makes a big difference. I mean, to individuals. Now, speaking generally, that's one thing. Like I've said, you know, I've already said things like, you know, don't marry fools and so forth. Well, I didn't call you a fool, did I? So, I mean, you can speak one way generally, preaching, but I would never call a person to his or her face a fool. Because even if I thought there might be a possibility there, I'll tell you something, man, I have been foolish myself. I mean, it's just hard for me to say that. I know how much of a fool I've been sometimes. You follow me? But I can speak to it generally because I also have been guilty of the same. And the fact is, as a preacher, I got to help you, amen, and help myself at the same time. So we speak the truth in love because we can grow up into him in all things. Well, if we use the wrong words, we don't grow. If we fail to say what needs to be said the right way, we can't progress. We remain ignorant in the dark. We have to speak to each other in the right words. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 29, don't let unwholesome words come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And it's your spouse especially. Let's say the things that have to be said that will help. Now, of course, sometimes things sound a little harsh, but that's the way that God will have us to speak sometime. The key is it helpful in building up others according to their needs? Here's a more direct scripture. Proverbs 4:24 says, put away perversity from your mouth and keep corrupt talk far from your lips. So perversity and corrupt things that are just ungodly and wrong, bad jokes and filthy jokes, all that kind of stuff is, generally speaking, is not acceptable. And more importantly, in a marriage. Here's a powerful verse, Proverbs 12:18. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So if we're reckless with each other in our words, it's like piercing with a sword. Now, imagine the picture. We stand there, my wife and I, or whoever it is, you and your spouse. You got a dagger, she got a dagger or a sword. You stick, she sticks. Oh, well, take this. Ah, oh. Think about that. You keep that going, you both are going to die. Now, I think that certain words should never be spoken. I don't care how you feel, what happened, what's going down. You can never say something like, I wish I never met you. You can never, ever say that. I mean, you might say it, but if you say, come back to, oh, man, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. That's like taking a sword and whacking off the arm, talking about, I whacked the arm off, oh, I'm sorry, here. I mean, you know what I'm saying? I mean, some things, words, are like the piercing of a sword. And so I encourage you in marriages and everyone, you know, who are want to be married, and even among friends, whoever you're dealing with, personally dealing with, recognize that the reckless words are extraordinarily harmful. But at the same time, he says, the tongue of the wise brings healing. So I want to encourage us to use the right words. And I'll just say, you know, don't use the wrong words. That, you know, it's a negative, but, you know, sometimes we rarely say don't do something. But just don't use the wrong words. I'm not going to say don't try not to. I'm not saying, I'm saying don't do that. Right? So that, I mean, I'm saying it so that even when you feel a temptation, you hear my voice in your head. Don't do that. Don't say that. Because those words can end the marriage while you still are together. You know what I'm saying? I can't overemphasize the power of that. Bible says in Proverbs 13, verse 3, he who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin. So again, we speak in a way, we guard our lips, we guard our hearts, we don't speak rashly to each other, to our spouses especially. Here's another one we always have heard often. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. So you can literally speak your marriage up to life or down to death. You know what I'm saying? Because there's words. Words really convey your heart, what you believe. Words are precursors to action. And while words alone won't heal a marriage or destroy it totally, words have a tremendous impact in the positive or the negative. Can you say amen to that? Now I'm going to just stop here and let my wife come and share with you anything that's on her heart to share. And I won't be able to get through this. So I'll share it when we get back from the Caribbean. I'll talk about it, okay, when we get back. But there's so much here. I may even put my notes in the email and just send them out to you that way so you have it. But there's so much here. But let me just say, as I close and as Pat comes, if she wants to. You coming, honey? Okay. If she comes, we're good. Let me say to you, as she comes, that I hope you can just recognize the fact that they're no experts. Even those who've written the books will tell you. We're not experts. But we do recognize that loving God and loving each other, believing the word, will always keep the door open for a solution and an answer in a difficult time. Amen? All right.
Just a few brief words. And I've shared this over the years to the ladies. I'm sure you'll understand what I'm saying here, and to those who haven't heard me share this before, I would probably keep saying this, that Brian and I met in 1975, in the fall of 1975 at Ball State, so we've been knowing each other for about 34 years this December, I guess, 33 years. And one of the things that I would say that has helped us and followed us all the years have been time together. And he mentioned that we're going, leaving on Thursday. I'm taking off work Thursday and Friday. We're leaving early before the real spring breakers go, and then coming back a little bit earlier to the Caribbean. But Brian loves family. He loves celebrating. He loves doing things with our families, birthdays, anniversaries, any kind of celebration. You know, if we can get together as a family and share that moment and share that time, that's always been a real motivation for him. When we were younger in our marriage and we just had Michael, our celebration was I'd pack a picnic dinner and we'd drive to Eagle Creek. Now, this didn't cost us any money. We just a picnic dinner. We go to Eagle Creek. We spread out our little, I'm going to cry, but I'm not going to cry. But I mean, you know, that was his motivation. He would come in and say, let's go watch the sunset. Let's go to Eagle Creek. I'm thinking, well, I got to pack up the dinner. The dinner's already ready, but then you got to kind of wrap it. But it's always been in his heart. And so we would take Michael, you know, he was kind of toddling around, feed the ducks. And I just have reflections of us starting our marriage, spending time together, doing things that, you know, didn't have pressure, didn't cost a lot of money, when we couldn't go anywhere. We've taken family vacations since we've been married. And we've taken personal vacations together since we've been married. I don't think we've ever missed a year. Now, we don't, you know, we don't have a whole lot of money. But there was a priority put from my husband first on that we would spend time together as a family. And that develops within you a closeness. And the thing is that we do things and you learn about one another in a different setting than you do in your home. You find out different things about people when you have to be in, some great, you know, some kind of challenging. When you're driving together with children in the back seat, you know, you find out some things about one another, and the children find out some things about you. You see a different side to each other when you spend time in different places. So I have on here, talk with one another. Spend time together. Confide in one another. Tell each other your most private matters first. You know, a lot of times, ladies, we want to talk to our girlfriends and we want to listen to the most, all of the all of the opinions of all the people from all the ladies on TV and The View and everything else that comes on. And it's contrary to what marriage is. So where are we seeking wisdom about being husbands and wives? And my husband this morning shared wisdom, the real. But, you know, if we're listening and gaining our insight from what our coworkers are doing in their marriage, it's a negative seed. It's a negative seed. It's a negative seed. So we've got to find what the real is, what the Word of God says about marriage. And as you share what is most intimate with one another, and even in, you know, in words, but also in other areas as far as relationship, you develop a closeness because it is selective between you and your spouse, and then, of course, it delivers to you and your family. So you almost begin to treasure that time together. It is most intimate between the two of you, and you don't share those things with anyone else. I mean, think about that. It's a pattern of us having a relationship with the Lord. I understand that because we share things with God that we haven't told anybody else. But on this earth, I can tell my husband anything about any part of my body, anything that's aching. He doesn't have to be a woman to understand me. So I've shared with him things I wouldn't tell my mother. But some ladies share with everybody else but their husband. And they say, well, Sister Pat, he doesn't understand. What you're telling me is he doesn't understand like your girlfriend. We want our husbands to understand like we would talk to another lady. But our husbands are men. And so you have to learn how to share those intimate things. And if you don't get the response that you think you want, it's because he's a man. Hello? And so you got to learn how the response that he's giving is coming from his heart, his way of understanding this. And that's how you develop the bond. That's the mystery that I'm beginning to see. Oh, I couldn't have gotten that. You couldn't have gotten it by talking to your girlfriend because your girlfriend's not a man. So you want to understand your husband? You want to understand your fiance? You got to talk to them. And then you have to listen to what they're saying because they are not seeing it. Men are not seeing it anything like we see it. But you begin to have a better, it's a revealing of, I never would have guessed it. I never would have known that. And so I just want to share with you, be selective about who you do discuss your marriage relationships with. Of course, Pastor and I are here. But the first person you talk to is your spouse. And see if that won't open up a greater intimacy, not only in the words that you share, but in all aspects of your love relationship. God bless.